And in John chapter 6, we'll take a break from John after chapter 6, but I trust this has been a blessed chapter for you as it has for me. We're going to begin reading in verse 41, clear down to 59. 41 to 59 is our Lord continues his sermon about himself as the bread of life. John chapter 6, 41 to 59. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that's heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except he who is of God, he's seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. And one more verse for the final reaction to the sermon. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most blessed word today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a long sermon, and we've been at it for a few weeks. It's time for a review of sorts to kind of survey the sermon and kind of catch ourselves up to what the Lord is doing. There's a series of reality checks to an increasingly hostile crowd. The ultimate reality in the universe is the Creator, Redeemer of the universe. And if men do not face that reality, they're living in fantasy. And there's a series of reality checks that come through this sermon. I want to note some of them for you as we move through. The first reality check is in verse 28 and 29. And it deals with the real responsibility of mankind. Slip back there in verse 28. And 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. It's not something I do for God, but it's believing what God has done for us through Christ is a great reality check, because people's minds naturally go the other way. And this goes against the fallen mind's legalistic mindset. So it's a reality check. That's a huge reality check. of the real responsibility of mankind, to believe on Him whom God has sent. That's our responsibility. We might evade that responsibility. We might, and we do. Men want to evade responsibility. They've been trying to do that since Adam. And they do everything to get out of that responsibility. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Reality check number one, the real responsibility of mankind. Reality check number two, the real cause of unbelief. The real cause of unbelief. In verse 30 and 31, they said, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Oh, turning 5 loaves and 2 fishes into bread for 20,000 people. That's good, but how about manna from heaven? That's what Moses did. And if you do that for 40 years plus, then you are greater than Moses, and we'll believe in you. And they were fantasizing by these statements that Jesus had not given them enough evidence to believe in Him. That was their fantasy. There are thousands of people with the same fantasy today. If there were more evidence, I could commit myself to Christ. But there's just not enough evidence. And in that mindset, the fault is on God's part, not man's fault. It's a typical fantasy of fallen man, displayed here, displayed everywhere. That's what 29 to 32 is all about. In their mindset, not enough evidence. We need more evidence. The atheist Bertrand Russell was asked a question. If you meet God after you die, what will you say to Him to justify your unbelief? Bertrand Russell answered, "I will tell Him that He'd not given me enough evidence." That's the mindset. That was the excuse of Bertrand Russell. Of course, we know there's not going to be any excuses. Those are going to be exploded. But his excuse was, the evidence is insufficient. The fault is in God. He should give us more evidence. That's why I'm an unbeliever. The evidence is insufficient. Now, Jesus showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the book Gospel of Luke is written that we might know the certainty of the things believed. But the unbeliever's heart cannot delight in that. The unbelieving heart says, "No, I have an excuse for unbelief, not enough evidence." Is that what you're saying this morning? Not enough evidence? Is there somebody here in their heart saying that? Yeah, nobody knows. Nobody knows for sure. There's not enough evidence. Well, it's true. Faith is a step into the light, not a leap into the dark. And the heart cannot delight in what the mind says is false. But God does work through the intellect, emotion, and will. We believe in the heart. That's when we're saved. And many Christians have written volumes dealing with the evidence for Christ, right? Lee Strobel, a journalist with legal training, The Case for Christ. Josh McDowell, 750-page Evidence Demands a Verdict. Simon Greenleaf, the founder of Harvard Law School, wrote a great book, The Testing of the Evangelistic Gospels Examined by the Rules of Evidence. One of his students challenged him in class about the evidence for Christ. He was an unbelieving Jew. He got saved. Amen. And that's a founder of Harvard Law School. But you know what? If you gave all three of those books to an unbeliever, if they'd even finish reading them, they'd still say, "Not enough evidence." The problem is not that there's not enough evidence. The problem is what? Unbelieving man suppresses the evidence they have. That's John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's Romans 1:18, right? They hold down the truth by unrighteousness. And that's true of not just God the Creator, it's true of God the Redeemer. And if you think holding down the truth about God the Creator, it gets you in bad shape of Romans 1. What if you hold down the truth about God the Creator Redeemer? Where are you going to go? I'll tell you where you're going to go, where the United States is going. So there's evidence, but man, a person who's prejudiced isn't interested in evidence. Others say there's evidence, but it's insufficient evidence. It's not conclusive. This is not the kind of evidence we need. That's some evidence. You did a miracle. That's good. But we need a little more. The American inventor Thomas Edison was asked when he was dying if he wanted to see a pastor. Now, I have great respect for Thomas Edison. Have you ever been to Detroit and seen something of his workshop and his abilities? Have you read his biography? Guy had incredible abilities as an inventor, but he was a terrible theologian. When he was asked if he wanted to see a pastor when he was dying, this was Thomas Edison's answer: no one knows. No one knows. No pastor's going to tell me anything. Nobody knows. Pastor doesn't know. Nobody knows. You know what that reveals to me? The man who invented the electric light bulb was in the dark spiritually. And he wanted to be. If he'd spent enough time looking for spiritual light instead of electric light, it'd have been a little different, wouldn't it? But it's an amazing thing. In his mind, everybody's guessing, nobody knows. Insufficient evidence. Now, if you only got $15 in your checkbook and you want to buy a car, you can say, I can't buy it, I have insufficient funds. And there's a lot of people that say, I can't buy it, this religion thing, I have insufficient evidence. But they're lying to themselves. The early church stood up against Judaism and paganism, took on all comers. And they did it because they knew they had the facts. And you remember that man that Jesus healed, the cripple that was crippled his whole life, born crippled, he was over 40, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And the man they crucified made that man walk. Peter didn't do it. John didn't do it. The risen Christ did it. And the Sanhedrin, when they saw the man, they could say nothing against it, but they said nothing for it. They should have got on board and said, we made a big mistake. That's the Messiah. Only he can make the lame leap like a deer, as Isaiah says. Evidence meant nothing to them. All it did was shut their mouth. It didn't change their mind. Changing your mind is called repentance. People can remain unbelievers in the face of the clearest evidence. That's a shock, isn't it? You can be raised in a Christian home. You can sit under good preaching and remain lost. You're not going to get better preaching than Jesus here. Other people say, well, there's evidence, but it's been falsified. That's what the early Jews said. They stole the body and pretended he was risen from the dead. Matthew 27. That was the official explanation of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Passover plot is a book that is attempted to do the same thing. In desperation, unbelievers now saying the deity of Christ was made up by the early church and all that stuff. There's no evidence for any of that stuff, but that's where they go in desperation. And the Bible, let me just say this. I said this before, but the Bible is full of warning and examples of people who falsify evidence. Where do we learn to be careful about falsified evidence if not the Bible? Didn't Joseph's brothers falsify the evidence when they said he was dead by the goat blood on his robe? Didn't the Amalekite falsify evidence when he brought Saul's crown to David? Doesn't the Bible teach about all kinds of people with hidden agendas that are not open and forthright? Delilah and Samson, Tamar and Judah, Dinah's brothers and Shechem, the Gibeonites and Joshua, Haman and the Jews, Daniel and the lion's den, liars, deceivers, people with a secret agenda, pulling the wool over people's eyes. The Bible's got plenty of that kind of warning. Because God knows in a fallen world that kind of thing happens. And Proverbs 12:19 says, the lips of truth shall be established forever. The lying tongue is but for a moment. People can be manipulated. Evidence can be planted. How about the cup in Benjamin's sack, right? The Bible teaches us about that stuff. Not to be gullible. Not to be that kind of person. People get their exercise jumping to conclusions all the time. The serpent bit Paul. Oh, he must be a murderer. And he didn't die, oh, he must be a god. Well, both of those were wrong, right? And so, but the real reason for unbelief is not insufficient evidence. It's not inconclusive evidence. It's not that the church somehow has falsified the evidence. Here's the reason. And Jesus knew it. And others know it if they study the Bible. Blaise Pascal said this: people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. That's a great quote. That's an insightful quote. How many unbelievers you know have read all these books on Christian evidence and remained an unbeliever? They don't read them because they don't want to know. They're afraid to know. I might find out something that would make me not be able to maintain unbelief. There is more than enough evidence. And you can go through the book of Acts, people maintain unbelief in the face of incredible evidence. Doesn't it teach us that throwing facts at people is not enough? I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm just saying if we think that's going to make them believers, that's one of my objections to evidential apologetics. Facts alone never made anybody a believer. J.C. Ryle said this about the Jews in the first century, and he said this, a very good statement 100 years ago. They were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they needed more evidence and pretending that if they had more evidence, they would believe. Thousands in every age do the same. The plain truth is that it's not want or lack of heart. It is want of heart, not want of evidence, that keeps people from Christ. They don't want Him. They have no appetite for the bread of life. That's a reality check, isn't it? The real cause for unbelief is not lack of evidence or insufficient evidence or falsified evidence. Jesus just takes the respectability off of unbelief. You think God's going to reward unbelievers with their, you're a sophisticated person. I reward you for your skepticism. It's not going to happen. The problem with skeptics, they're not skeptical enough. They're not skeptical of themselves and their own heart. They will lead them astray, as the Bible clearly tells us. Third reality check. The third reality check is the real source of spiritual blessings. People always looked at other people. The Sanhedrin always looked to the apostles. You're filling Jerusalem with this man's name, and you're making us guilty. They always looked at people, and these folks, Moses gave us that bread. No, he didn't, Jesus said. Your father, our father gave us that bread, and that same father's giving me. Didn't he check them in 31, verse 31? They said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That's a reality check. Too many people look to spiritual leaders instead of God and Jesus Christ. It's a perennial problem, isn't it? It needs to be checked. So the real cause of it's a reality check. The real source of spiritual blessings is God. Ben and Heather, their verse for their wedding was, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Well, that's a good verse. And may God may give us a reality check if we look anywhere else. Fourth, the fourth reality check is the reality of the cause of faith. Well, what brings people to faith then, if evidence won't do it? If their heart is so hard and they're so against God and they're so against truth, what is it that brings people to faith? I'll tell you one thing, it's not me. It's not you. It's not that, oh, if I just said it different, they would have believed. If I'd have just been a little more loving or a little more winsome or a little more educated in my faith, somehow I would have convinced them. You've heard me say this, if you can be argued into faith by a man, you can be argued out of faith by a man. And Paul wouldn't preach with wisdom of words because he didn't want their faith to stand in the wisdom of a man. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use logical arguments. There's a way to be logical that's biblical, and there's a way to be logical that's unbiblical. But the real cause of faith, Jesus hits it in verse 35. Did they want to hear this? They didn't want to hear it, but they needed to hear it. And Jesus was bold to tell them. It's verse 35 to 50. It's a long section, but I want to read it. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now how can you eat bread that's been multiplied supernaturally and still remain in unbelief? They did. All of them did. You've seen me. You've had the evidence. I healed people right and left. I fed you. You ate the bread. You still don't believe. Well, what's God going to do then? All that the Father, verse 37, gives me shall come to me. God has to step in. If you know in your own life, you know that God started dealing with you. And it wasn't your parents, it wasn't the preacher, it wasn't some Christian. You only come to repentance and faith when you know it's God. It is God. He won't let you go. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to be my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who sent me, that all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. He says this through the Gospel of John multiple times, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus answered, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, how does that coming and drawing take place? It's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught of God. See, God starts dealing with people before they ever believe. Remember when Jesus said to Peter and the apostles, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say in response to that? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. How did Peter get that right answer? He sat under a great theologian that explained to him the intricacies of Christology. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. I've read dozens of books on Christology, and it's a deep subject. You're in the deep end of the theological pool there. And I appreciate the teachers. But you realize many of those men who write on Christology, not all, some of them are unsaved. And boy, you can tell when they're writing. They don't got a clue. They're scholarly men, bright men. They're in the dark. There's nothing sadder than a professional theologian who's lost. But Peter, a fisherman, got the right answer that other people didn't get. Why? Did Peter have a higher spiritual IQ than other people? No. He was just as lost as anybody else. But God the Father showed it to him. And God the Father showed you. One day the light came on. You know, like the cartoons, the light bulb over your head? I've seen it happen to people when I've been dealing with them. There's a total darkness. I can't get through. I just give up. I can't reach this person, Lord. You've got to do something. I'm praying instead of talking, and I'm having them read the Bible. And then the light comes on. God does that. I can't do that. And that's what Jesus is talking about, being taught of God. The real cause of faith. Facts alone do not produce faith. People can maintain unbelief in the face of facts. Judas did. Haven't I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. And Jesus knew from the beginning those that believed not who should betray him, right? Facts alone do not produce faith. There's plenty of preacher's kids that are lost. There's plenty of Christian family people who are lost. They got facts all over the place. They've had them since they're young. God has to do a work in the heart. You can't live on secondhand faith. It's got to come from God in your heart. God has to draw you. I'll tell you something else. Preaching alone cannot produce faith. I believe in good preaching. I think people better learn. Preachers need to learn to preach. It's a real trick to make the Bible boring, but a lot of people have mastered that. And there's no excuse for boring preaching. There's no excuse for poor preaching. People who preach ought to preach, and they ought to take time to do it well. But preaching alone will not produce faith. You say, well, wait a minute. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's true. That's true. You got to have the preaching. Somebody's got to talk. Somebody's got to give you the good news. But this sermon, how many people believed at the result of this sermon? Even his disciples walked away. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's an incredible sermon. Are you going to get a better preacher than Jesus? Listen, if good preaching could produce faith by itself, apart from the God the Father's drawing and the Holy Spirit, all these people got saved right then. So, preaching alone will not produce faith. We're born again from the Father, right? It's James chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus was the greatest preacher that ever lived, and most of this crowd didn't get converted, if any of them. Background alone cannot produce faith. These people had background. They were Jews. They'd been trained in the Bible. Jesus had done miracles in Capernaum right and left. And if they'd have done the miracles in Sodom that had been done in Capernaum, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They had boatloads of miracles. They had boatloads of truth. It's just a plain fact, there has to be a supernatural work of God before a person will come. And Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54:13. It's a prophecy of the coming kingdom. All your children will be taught of God. And probably a reference to Jeremiah 31:34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Well, that's why, because that's new birth. That's where God reaches in supernaturally. No man seeks after God. No man understands. The Bible's very clear about that, isn't it? So God has to deal with hearts. Until God deals with it, you're going to be an unbeliever, I'll guarantee you. If you just think it's the preacher, it's my parents, they're dealing with me about this religion thing, you're just going to be in the dark. God has to deal with us. Arthur Pink said, it's God who draws before man comes. It's He that teaches before man can listen and learn. The real cause of faith is God the Father. Man's hope is outside of himself. Man's hope is outside of himself. He that begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. Is that what Paul said? Where was Paul's confidence? In the Philippians? Or is it in God? It saved him. If he began it, he'll keep it going. Philippians 1:6. And you go to Acts 1, you have the sovereign promise of God the Father, you have the successful passion of God the Son, you have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, all in Acts chapter 1. And boy, you better lean on that rather than just having a bunch of facts. That's why we pray, isn't it? Isn't that why we pray for people to be saved? Because God's got to do it. God, you have to do the work. I can't do that work in that person's heart. You got to teach them. You got to draw them. You got to deal with them. And so Jesus said in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they'll all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man seen the Father except he who is of God. He's seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness or dead. This is the bread that came down from heaven, and a man may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I'll give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. He just keeps saying it and clear down into I'm going to stop there just for now. So the real cause of faith is God. Fifth reality check, the real need of mankind. The real need of mankind. Our need is different than we commonly think. Our need is greater than we commonly think. Many people believe our need is political. If we could just get a good president or a good Congress or a good government, everything would be great. They're wrecking everything. Our need is political. That's what these people thought. They thought our need is political. We need a king to fight the Romans. Other people say our need is educational. If we could educate people all over the world, boy, everything would be solved. We got people educated beyond their intelligence already, don't we? And an educated sinner is the most dangerous kind of sinner. Our great need is medical. If we could just cure cancer and heart disease and cure all, about five of the top diseases, everything would be great. Our need is financial. Our need is physical. If we could just feed the world, everything would be solved. How many people think those are the great needs of mankind? I want to tell you something. If you met all those needs, every single one of them, and people still do not know God through Jesus Christ, you still have as big a problem as any. And the millennium will prove it. Our real need is twofold. We need to know God, and we need to be redeemed by that God. We need revelation of God, and we need redemption by the God who reveals himself. We need our God to become incarnate and die for us. This and nothing less is our real need. And that's verses 51 to 59. And Jesus drops the metaphor now and starts talking about his flesh. And now we're talking about incarnation, right? Where do you think John got the word was made flesh? This sermon. And notice what he says in 51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. And the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, except verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he'll live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. So he's kind of dropping the metaphor here, right? You need me. You need a relationship with me, and you need it more than anything else. You don't need another meal. You don't need more bread multiplied. You don't need more bread from heaven. You need me. Series of reality checks. The reality of the real responsibility of mankind, the reality of the real cause of unbelief, the reality of the real source of spiritual blessings, the reality of the real cause of faith, the reality of the real needs of mankind. These reality checks crash into the dream world of infidelity. And how do you pack all that in one sermon, right? We're just touching it. I'm just touching it. Then he follows with the reality checks with a series of revelations about himself. The reality checks are just meant to shock people and deal with people who are satisfied where they are and think they know something. And now he's giving a series of revelations about himself. So he's checking false expectations and challenging to better ones. There's several great revelations Jesus makes here about himself. Number one, I'm a better quality bread than the manna. Verse 51, notice this revelation. I'm a better quality bread than the manna. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the living bread. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. Have you ever noticed how bad the bread is in America that you buy in the store? If you've ever been overseas, these poor countries got better bread than we do. You think, how can America have such bad bread? When poor third world countries got better bread than we got. You can go to Chile and get a Pandaria and get really good bread. You can go, you think these people got good bread. It's freshly baked, and we're eating all this stuff with all these chemicals in it. But Jesus, the first thing he says, I am a better quality bread than the manna, which was angel's food. I'm the living bread sent by the living Father. He says it in 34, 48, and 51. This bread is a person. This bread is God incarnate from heaven. And I'm this bread. I'm a better quality bread than the manna. Second, I am a greater capacity bread than the manna. Because of its better quality, it has a better capacity. It's going to do much more for you than the manna. Let me just summarize it. Your fathers did eat manna and are dead. They ate it for 40 years and still died. If any man eats of this bread, he'll what? Live forever. Manna sustained temporal life. It was not designed to do anything more. Jesus gives eternal life. These people walked around the lake for bread for the stomach, and they walked away from bread for their souls. Third, I'm a wider availability bread than the manna. The manna fed 2 million Jews for 40 years, but as far as I know, no non-Jewish lips ever ate manna. As far as I know, no non-Jewish lips ever ate manna. But this is for the world. It's what Jesus says in verse 51, and he also says it in verse 33. This is for Jews and Gentiles. This is for people of all nations, all different kinds of backgrounds, can feed on this bread. This isn't limited to one nation. And this is a great and glorious revelation. Four, I am a more costly bread than the manna. This is very, very, very expensive bread. It's a gift to us, but it costs God everything. It costs the giver much, much more than the manna cost him. God the Father created the manna, but God the Father sent his Son. And the cost was his Son's life. Five, I'm a more essential bread than the manna. I'm a more essential bread than the manna. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. What a statement. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Manna was essential to maintaining physical life. Jesus is essential to the impartation of eternal life. So you compare the two. Better quality, greater capacity, wider availability, more costly, and more essential. Makes it pretty easy, right? So there's a series of revelations about himself. He's the ultimate bread, of which the other was just prophetic. So a series of reality checks, a series of revelations concerning himself, and finally, a series of responsibility reaffirmations. I had trouble trying to entitle this one. A series of responsibility reaffirmations. Remember what he said in 28 and 29? This is the work of God that you want. Believe on him whom he sent. And he's all the way through this sermon, he talks about believing, coming, and eating. These are a series of responsibility reaffirmations in light of what he said in the first part of the sermon. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We are responsible beings, and God affirms that responsibility to us. We want to avoid it. There's not enough evidence. There's not enough this or that. And God says, no, you are responsible. I'm dealing with you as responsible agents. Many of us will go on vacation this summer, and there's going to be all kinds of responsibility admonitions that in front of us. Don't feed the bears. The meeting begins at 2 o'clock sharp. Swim at your own risk. Complimentary breakfast ends at 10. Checkout time is 12. The bus leaves at 5. All are invited to the potluck on Saturday at 5 o'clock. All are welcome at the workday on Saturday at 4 o'clock. Those are admonitions. Those are announcements. Those are invitations. But Jesus is under no delusions about this crowd. He knows what they're going to do before they do it. So he's giving these responsibility affirmations to them, but he's not doing it in any kind of weak way, really expecting what didn't happen here, but he's doing it, and we need to do it. By this person, they're hard as a rock. They're never going to believe. I still need to exhort them to come. Right? You get tired of saying it, don't you? I get tired of it. You think, I care more for this person's soul than they care for their soul. Don't you ever felt that? This person has no concern for their own soul. At least not one that can be perceived. You just get tired of dealing with them, don't you? I've witnessed to them before. Why should I try it again? Notice what Jesus says. This is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes on me will never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. Sometimes he says come, sometimes he says believe, sometimes he says eat. In verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Verse 53, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54 to 58, he just pours it on. And ends the sermon with these responsibility reaffirmations. You have the responsibility to come to me. You have the responsibility to believe in me. You have the responsibility to eat this bread. People don't feel that responsibility. They put it all on God. God hadn't given enough evidence. They don't put any of it on themselves. Man is responsible whether we want to be or not. We'd rather be an animal and not be morally responsible. That's the influence of evolution, right? That's the draw. I'm just an animal. I'm not responsible to God. There's no judgment day. There's no evaluation. There's no this. I can just do what I want, believe what I want. I'm just responsible to myself. These are very strong admonitions in 54. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But what if you don't? Well, there's the alternative, right? For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he'll live by me. This is the bread which come down from heaven, as the fathers did eat manna in the wilderness or dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. He ends it on that tremendous statement, doesn't he? Now, what did all these overtures and solicitations and reaffirmations of responsibility get Jesus? They grumbled at him in verse 41. How can he say he came down from heaven? As one said, in their mind, the road from heaven, they argued, could not come through human birth. And another said, how can Jesus claim heavenly origin when his human roots are all too plain? They thought they knew something. They didn't know anything. But Jesus keeps on doing it. And the bottom line is this: every human being on this planet is responsible, has a responsibility to deal with Jesus Christ. And if you don't deal with him in this life, he'll deal with you in the next life. And that's just plain fact. Now, how do we do that? How do you eat of the bread? By believing. How do you come? By believing. It's just, you eat, it means personal appropriation to yourself, right? When you believe in Christ, you see, he has what I need it for myself. You can have a ham sandwich in front of you and look at it all day and say, that's gonna help my hunger, but if you don't eat it, it's not gonna do you any good. You can just think, boy, that looks like the best ham sandwich I've ever seen. But it's gotta be eaten. The problem is, man has no appetite. You say, well, if I have no appetite, I have no appetite. What am I going to do with that? Use the means of grace. Go where the Word of God is taught. Have God deal with you quietly. Read the Bible, right? Let God deal. Give you an opportunity for, be quiet instead of having the radio and the television and the computer on all day. You know why a lot of people do that? I'm not pointing at anybody because I don't know what your habits are, but I'm telling you, a lot of people do that because they don't want to hear God say anything to them. They're afraid of quiet. God might speak. Conscience might speak. Spirit of God might speak. I got to keep my mind busy. How does all this happen? Very important. Don't presume you believed if you haven't. These people believed in Jesus as a healer, as a bread multiplier, and as a potential king. But their Christology was way too low, wasn't it? Their faith was not real faith. Some people think they believed in Christ, but they really haven't. They've never grasped who he is. They never let God teach them about who he is. There's a story in April 1988, the Evening News reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. He jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers and filmed the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. On the film, shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. It wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a parachute. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and fun, but tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. He thought the parachute was on. It wasn't on. Nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute never buckled on. Faith in anything but an all-sufficient God can be just as tragic spiritually. Only faith in Christ dare we step into the dangerous excitement of life. There's an old story about a former slave in North Carolina. He was illiterate. He was dying. Man couldn't read a lick, couldn't write a lick. He was illiterate and dying. He sent for a preacher and he asked him to read to him John 3:16. He couldn't read it for himself, so he asked the preacher to read to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he asked the preacher to read it to him, and the preacher read it to him, and he said, "Master Jim, sign my name to that verse and let me touch the pen." I like that. Sign my name to that verse. Sign my name to that verse. When you sign your name on a contract, you're committing yourself completely to that contract, right? Sign my name to that verse and let me touch the pen. He couldn't even sign his own name, but he believed the message. That illiterate man, no, I have no doubt but that I'm going to see him in glory. He had a little cabin and he had a deed to that cabin and he understood what signing your name meant. Have you ever, because of God's dealing with you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Not in yourself, not what you can do for God, but what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. Many people are still waiting. They think, possibly, there's some justification for that. And all I can say is there's plenty of justification in plenty of areas of life to wait. But not in this one. In 1958, America's first commercial jet service began with the flight of the Boeing 707. I remember when those came out. I'm just old enough to remember that. Used to go to Columbus Airport and watch my aunt come in from Buffalo on those on the prop planes. That was the airliner then. Prop planes. I remember them. I'm not talking about the little putter jumpers that we still fly on sometimes. I'm talking about... And so, but this was America's first commercial jet air service began in 1958 with the Boeing 707. A month after the first flight, a traveler on a piston engine propeller-driven DC-6 airliner struck up a conversation with a fellow passenger. The passenger happened to be a Boeing engineer. The traveler asked the engineer about the new jet aircraft, whereupon the engineer began speaking at length about the extensive testing Boeing had done on the jet engine before bringing it into commercial service. He recounted Boeing's experience with engines from the B-17 to the B-52. When his traveling companion asked him if he himself had flown on the new 707 jet airliner, the engineer replied, "I think I'll wait until it's been in service for a while." You can even talk enthusiastically about faith, but it doesn't mean anything until you're willing to put your life where your mouth is. Now, I think that engineer had reason to be cautious, anything man makes. We're not talking about what man makes. We're talking about what God's done. Yes, be cautious where man's involved, but not where God's involved. If you're cautious there, you're too cautious. Paul said now is the day of salvation. Now. And God can save us the first time we hear the gospel. We don't have to hear it 10 times, 100 times. He can. Remember, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, so she attended the things that were spoken of by Paul. God did the work. Her means, even though she was at prayer meeting, her heart was closed. God opened it, and she was saved. May God open your heart this morning to Him. May you come in repentance and faith, trusting Jesus as your Savior. May you eat of that bread and live forever. Father, thank You for our blessed Lord. Thank You for His patience and long-suffering and greatness as He deals with folks that are hard. Help us to have that same patience and long-suffering and love in dealing with family and friends that don't know You and don't want to know You and say they're searching, but they're really running. Give us patience, Lord, and grace to repeat what we said before, and to minister even if they don't want it. Oh, God, forgive us where we have given up when we shouldn't have. And help us, Father, not to cast our pearls before swine, but help us also not to fail to have the love of Christ and copy His ministry. May we know where that balance is. And if there's some here this morning without You, may this be the day when You would deal with their hearts, and may this be the day they taste of the living bread. In Jesus' name, amen.